scripture reading this morning is from Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, and then over to 39 to 43. And this can be found on 1105 if you want to follow it along in your pew Bibles, but it'll also be on the screen. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And to verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
There's an old proverb that says, "You're known by the company you keep." And it's true. That's why our mothers have always been so concerned about who our friends are. Because they also know that other proverb that's like it, "Bad company corrupts good character." And that is true. That is true for me, and that's true for you. I remember as a teenager working at Zeller's in the stockroom. And a bunch of all the guys there had a habit of using really, really foul language all the time. And working with them for a long time, I found myself starting to say those same words. And it was finally my friends from church who said, "Adama, why are you talking like that? Why are you swearing all the time? It doesn't sound good. Cut it out, would you?" And I thought, oh man, that was a good lesson. And I needed my Christian friends to correct me from the bad influence of my Zeller's friends. Well, that's true. I bet you we each could tell a story something like that. The one person that's not true, though, for, is Jesus. All of us are so open to bad influence and corruption that we fall again and again into bad habits, bad patterns, bad words. But Jesus didn't. And that's what makes Jesus remarkable, other than being the incarnate Son of God and all that. The fact that he was able to be surrounded by brokenness his whole life and not having been coerced or tempted into falling into those sins. Here on the cross and during Lent, our whole series of messages have been all about the people that Jesus can see from his vantage point on the cross. He is again surrounded by unsavory characters. On the cross, he was crucified with two others. He was one of a trio of condemned men. And all of them were enduring a humiliating and excruciating death. Did you know that the word excruciating actually means that which comes from being on a cross? The word cross in excruciating is built right in. So we talk about this in our common speech, even if we don't always realize it. They were enduring the worst kind of death. Now, these two men that Jesus was crucified with, we don't know very much at all about their backstory. The translation that we read today called them criminals. That two criminals were crucified with Jesus. and often that they are referred to as thieves. Even when I was meeting with the kids up here, one of them said, oh yeah, the thieves on the cross. Like they knew that they were thieves. That's one possible translation of the word that describes them. Some believe that they were actually revolutionaries or zealots, political assassins perhaps. People have called these two men on the cross with Jesus terrorists, a word that has a certain cachet in this day and age. Now, according to the law of the land, it is clear that if anyone deserved the kind of death they were enduring, it was these two men on either side of Jesus. One of them says so himself. He says, we deserve this. We have done things that make this actually justice. But for Jesus, it wasn't a novel experience being surrounded by depraved people. His whole life was that. Remember what the scripture says. All, and that's all, everybody, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Jesus was surrounded by sinners his entire life. All of us, the Bible says, all of us are by nature children of wrath. And that's not a good thing. And it's not a new phenomenon. Ever since the fall into sin, we have been sinful by nature. Jesus had a family. He had brothers, we know. He had a mother. Joseph was his father on earth. And they were a great bunch of sinners. Jesus had disciples and followers who went with him and were learning from him, but every single one of them was lost in his own or her own type of depravity. Those great crowds that came to hear Jesus, to reach out to him for miracles of healing and hope, sinners, every single one of them. So, dying between two more sinners fit right into the whole trajectory of his life. Today we're focusing our attention on these two people and understanding what we can learn and what we can apply to our own lives about their experience. I've been intrigued by the criminal, the one who hurled insults at Jesus, the bad thief, you might say. Now, there's no doubt in the text that this man was behaving particularly badly. Verse 39 in the version that we read says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. It says that he hurled insults at him. But I did a bit of research, and I looked up the Greek of this, and I usually don't trot out my great Greek learning. But the word in Greek is blasphemeo, the word from which blasphemy is drawn. So another way of translating this passage, and to be honest, I think it's actually a better one in this context, that one of the criminals who hung there blasphemed against him and said, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. And thus he blasphemed against Jesus while he was on the cross. I thought that was interesting because as I studied this, I saw that the words that he speaks actually aren't blasphemous at all. The way that the sentence is constructed, what he says is, you are the Messiah, aren't you? Then save yourself. You are the Messiah, aren't you? Well, yes, he was. Jesus said, yeah, I am. It expects a positive response, the way that that sentence is constructed. And for all the world, if you just look at the words on the page, it reads like a profession of faith. You are the Messiah, right? Well then, save yourself. Save me. But we don't only look at the bare words on the page. We also have to understand the context. And what the context reveals is that these words, which are a profession of faith, are said in a tone that is dripping with sarcasm. Sarcasm is this way of speech which turns our words around to the opposite. So when he said, oh, you are the Messiah, right? He said it in such a way that says, what I really believe is the opposite. You are no such thing. You are no such person. You're a fraud, is what this man is saying to Jesus as he is dying on the cross. When a virtual profession of faith is spoken in a way that is sarcastic, it becomes a terrible repudiation of faith. But another thing about sarcasm, for sarcasm to work, you have to understand what you are being sarcastic about. You can't be sarcastic about something that you don't know. You have to have a pretty good grasp on it. Now, this guy, this man who is hurling insults at Jesus, using sarcasm against Jesus, was a pretty good pupil at synagogue school back in the day. This dying, angry, unbelieving thief knew the stories of the faith. He understood the theology that underpins the Bible. He knew what the promises of God were, and he could recite them. That's clear. This man was so close to the truth. There he was on a cross beside Jesus. There he was beholding the one who had come to take away the sins of the world, and he knew all this stuff, and he couldn't connect. He made Jesus' suffering worse. He knew the words, but he didn't have the right heart. Maybe he couldn't believe that it was actually true. Maybe he believed that it couldn't be true for him because of the things he had done in his life. I've known people like this. I've had friends like this guy. I went to Sunday school and catechism and cadets with guys like this. And maybe you're thinking that you yourself are a lot like that man. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I know what the Bible stories are. I know what the church teaches. I know what the confessions lay out. But I just don't believe it. And I'm here because my spouse likes it when I come to church. Because this is where my friends are, even though I don't share the faith with them really. If this is you, if you say, I don't really believe, I haven't really given myself to Jesus, I haven't bought in, then note that Jesus did not write this man off. He didn't receive these words of sarcasm and respond with words of condemnation. He just let it be. He just let it be. And if anyone spoke to this man, it was the guy on Jesus' other side that spoke. Jesus let him speak for him. And he did. He pointed out the error of the attack on Jesus. Look, Jesus hasn't done anything. He doesn't deserve this. He challenged him to fear God and to get on the Lord's side. Even in the time of his own torment, he was able to have a clear enough perception to say, fear God. And who knows what kind of transformation might have happened. The scripture lessons, the gospel story, doesn't tell us every detail. It doesn't tell us how these men died. It tells us how Jesus died. It doesn't say how those two men on the crosses beside him did. And we don't know if there was indeed an awakening. Maybe this the bad thief heard the words of the good thief and says, you're right, I am going to repent, and I'm going to pray along with you that Jesus would receive me into his kingdom. Maybe, who knows? We don't. Which draws us to the other thief. He's often called the good thief. And my parents live in Kingston. And just down the road from them, there's this old Catholic church. It's called, I love it, it's the Church of the Good Thief. And on the front of the church, there is a sculpture of a man on a cross. But it's not Jesus. It's the good thief. And the stone is made of limestone, which was quarried by inmates at Kingston Penitentiary. And they built the Church of the Good Thief. I love that. I think that is so cool. And it's a beautiful, beautiful church. I think it's good to honor the memory of this man. At the end of his life, having been condemned and crucified, he acknowledged the evil of his life and acknowledged that he was receiving a terrible justice. He says that God himself is the judge and that there is still time. This guy was a theological savant of some kind. Because he says, there is time still to put ourselves in an appropriate posture with God, that when we come before the judgment seat, that there is still hope for us. That's pretty amazing that he got all that. But then he says about Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. And I wondered as I read that, how did he know that? How do you know this guy was obviously a bad dude, doing bad things, violent, probably illegal in all kinds of ways? Jesus' own disciples, who had been with him for 3 years, 24/7, didn't get it. They didn't really understand until after the resurrection who Jesus was and his significance. Well, Jesus was ministering and teaching and healing and blessing. This guy was out marauding and killing and generally making a big, horrible mess of everything. And now he says, Jesus has done nothing wrong. And the only way that I can answer how did he know that is that the Holy Spirit told him that. The only way anybody can recognize Jesus, the only way that any of us can make a true profession, is for the Holy Spirit to be involved, to be changing and transforming and propelling us to speak words that are of deep, deep truth, deep spiritual truth. And then the man speaks directly to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. My question about that was, what do you think he meant when he asked that? What did he think that meant? My hunch is that he wanted Jesus just to think kindly of him. You know, so that my reputation, all my life, my reputation has been of brokenness. In your mind, Jesus, let my memory be good. See, most people at the time didn't have a concept like we do today of life after death. They would have said life is a gift, and when you die, it's over. Psalm 6 says, "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" The assumption of the psalmist is that there is no praise happening after we die. So get your praise to God in now while we're still breathing in and out. And what further revelation has taught us is that there is a life, there is an experience beyond the grave, and we who are in Christ do praise God, and we will celebrate Jesus from beyond the grave in life everlasting. But whatever he thought it meant, Jesus said something that just blew him away, that was beyond hope for him. Not only does Jesus say he'll remember him, not only did he say, "I will give you peace in your resting place," but "you will be with me." And not just with me in memory, you will be with me in experience. You will be with me in paradise. It's good news. The good news is life. The good news is life with Jesus. The good news is life with Jesus in glory. And that's what grace is all about. Grace, the grace of God is so extravagant. So much more than we deserve. So much more than even we could hope for. That is the gift of God in Christ for us. So then we respond. What is the response? What do we say to Jesus on the cross? What do we say to him bearing our sin and misery and taking it away? We say, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." And we say it without a drop of sarcasm. We say, "Jesus, you are the Lord." And we say it with words of faith. We say, "Jesus, save us." And he says, "Okay, I will." He is Lord. He is King. He is our Savior. Say thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his total obedience, his love that blows our minds. Thank you for letting his victory be extended to us, that we might stand and say, "Thanks be to God. Jesus is our Lord. We have hope." Watch over us. Make us strong. We thank you that we're made strong by the teaching of in your word. We thank you we're made strong by the sharing of the sacrament. And we're made strong in the fellowship of Christian believers who can encourage us on our way too. Hear our prayer.